Turn with me again to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. In just a minute, we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 22. But before we get into the text itself, let me just remind you that this is a continuation of a passage we looked at last Lord's Day. Last week, we looked at Jesus' calling of Levi, the tax collector, more commonly known by his Greek name, Matthew. Having responded immediately to his call, Matthew decided to give a reception for Jesus in his home. Of course, given Matthew's profession, the guest list was limited, as Mark writes in verse 15, to many tax collectors and sinners who were reclining at the table along with Jesus and his disciples. As usual, there were those among the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes who were looking at all of this, wondering what would possess Jesus and his followers to dare to break bread with such despicable company. Having overheard their sanctimonious speech, Jesus stepped in and said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You'll recall from last week's study that this was not intended to be a compliment to the Pharisees and scribes, but an indictment. And it's an indictment along the same lines as what Jesus tells them and the other unbelieving Jews in John chapter 10. There during the Feast of Dedication, they had gathered around Jesus on Solomon's portico, clamoring to know how long he would keep them in suspense concerning whether or not he was the Christ. And how did Jesus respond? He said, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you're not of my sheep." He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Here in our text, Jesus is basically saying the same thing. He's saying, "I've come to save sinners. I've come to save those who recognize their pitiable condition without me. And I've come to offer them salvation. I have not come to save those who think they're righteous already." Now, it's fairly obvious that they didn't really understand what Jesus was meaning to say, because true to form, they probably would have sought to stone him again. They probably would have run him out once again on a rail, so to speak. Instead, they keep clamoring. They keep talking. This is where we pick up this morning. Verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." As usual, we find the scribes and the Pharisees attempting to trap Jesus. They often laid these traps, accusing him of violating the law of Moses, accusing him of doing things that were out of step with tradition, out of step with custom, out of step with the Pharisees' own teaching. What's interesting about Mark's writing here is that it actually differs slightly from Luke's gospel. In Luke's gospel, in Luke 5:33, he has the scribes and Pharisees saying, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Mark, on the other hand, makes this a statement, simple statement, that John and his disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and that it was they who came to Jesus and presented their particular trap to him. So let me just ask you, is this a contradiction? I mean, we hear so often about these contradictions in Scripture. You know, what Mark says is a statement of fact. What Luke writes is a question. Surely they would have written the same thing in the same way if they were both under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So is this one of those contradictions? Is this something that we should be concerned with? And of course, the answer is no. There's a lot of ways to record the events that have taken place, and those are just two ways to do that. In fact, we can actually synthesize what is written there in both instances, and it would read something like this. The disciples of John and those of the Pharisees often fast and offer prayers just like they're doing at this particular time. Some of them approached Jesus and said, "Why is it that your disciples are not fasting like we are?" It's very simple. It's not contradictory at all. Many scholars believe that Matthew's feast, thrown in Jesus' honor, did happen to coincide with one of the fast days that the Pharisees had established, which would have been acknowledged and observed by John's newly baptized disciples. Why? Because most of them were former Jews themselves. Remember, most of John's disciples, those who partook in his baptism, which was really just a ritual cleansing in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah, they were all Jews, and they were all brought up under the Pharisees' teaching. They were all guided by the Pharisees. They undoubtedly had not yet grasped the fact that many of those traditions, many of those customs, many of the things that they had been taught were not really God's word, but were simply things that the Pharisees made in order to promote their own brand of Judaism. In the mind of the observant Jews of Jesus' day, fasting was considered important. It was considered to be a very virtuous thing. In fact, it was considered to be something that one could do to garner special favor with God. If you're having a rough go of things, if you're feeling at a distance from God yourself, you can just commit yourself to fasting, which goes hand in hand with what we read just this morning about the nature of sacrifice. Sacrifice can be good as long as the right heart is behind it, but sacrifice for sacrifice's sake, as kind of a perfunctory duty or obligation that will guarantee God's blessing, is never a good thing. And it was never a good thing even back then. If you look once more over at Luke chapter 18, go ahead and turn there. I know we looked at this last week in our time together, but I think it's also relevant here. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Here we see one of Jesus' most well-known parables that describes perfectly the attitude being shown by the Pharisees here in our text this morning. Luke writes this beginning at verse 9 of chapter 18. He says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Note here that the Pharisee says that he fasted twice a week. This frequency of fasting was fairly common among the Pharisees, who obviously saw it, as I said a moment ago, as a way to garner favor with God. But it was also a way to lord one's own standing before God over other people. There was a sanctimony aspect to their fasting. They would do it in such a way as to be noticed by others so that others would look at them and say, "Oh, how holy, oh, how pious this man is." And again, if you're doing it for that reason, that's an entirely wrong-headed way of viewing it. As I just noted, it's believed that many of the disciples of John the Baptist had also been influenced by this practice. which is to be expected, again, given that most of them were brought up by the Pharisees. The only problem, though, is that this kind of fasting twice a week in this manner is not warranted scripturally. In fact, the only precept in the law of Moses concerning fasting was that fasting was to be something done one day a year. Only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. This prescription is actually found in Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to go and remind yourself of that. But as the oral law began to impose new expanded requirements on the Jewish people, there was actually a time generally thought of to be Zechariah's tenure as a prophet. There'd be a time when the Israelites would fast as many as four times a week. But by the time we get here to the first century, the practice had been cut back to twice a week among the Pharisees. But even that was unscriptural. It's just not warranted. Remember, the Pharisees were very prone to taking the law of Moses, and instead of simplifying it as they should have done, instead of making it understandable for the people, what would they do? They would just pile on law after law after law after law. They would seek to refine the law to the degree that no one could ever hope to obey even the most basic precepts of the law. They turned the Ten Commandments, in fact, into 613 other laws that governed even things like spitting on the ground. Can't do that on the Sabbath because it's plowing. Even today, many Jews are hyper-observant of these 613 laws. I was watching some videos on YouTube the other day about how the average Jew prepares for Shabbat, the Sabbath. And I don't know if you've ever watched any of these videos, but it borders on insanity. I mean, there's a family sitting around the dinner table, and they're cutting up toilet paper into each little individual square. Why? Well, you never know how much you're going to need to complete your mission, right? And so you better just take off each little square, because tearing the paper on the Sabbath would be a sin. And so they cut it into little squares and they pile it on back of the toilet, and then you're free to grab as many squares as you think you're going to need, but you're not tearing the toilet paper, so you're okay. This is what Pharisaical nonsense has done to the simple law of God. Now, when I say simple, I'm not saying it's simple to obey. Nobody can obey the law perfectly. We've already established that. But they really took it and convoluted it beyond anyone's ability to really even remember what all the laws are. So Jews today live in constant paranoia that they might break a law that they're not aware they're breaking. And it really is a sad thing to see. Now, let me just say this, too. There's nothing wrong with fasting as often as you like. There's even some reports that suggest that fasting might be a good thing for you health-wise. It might be a good thing for you to knock off certain things or all food, at least for a time, so that your body can recalibrate and re-regulate itself. So there's nothing wrong with that. But fasting, with the idea that God will bless your outward display of righteousness, is really a fool's errand. The Pharisees fasted for one reason and one reason only, and that was to be considered righteous, to be considered worthy of the admiration of the people. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 16 to 18. Jesus says, whenever you fast, which that's a signification that he really doesn't care when you fast, but whenever you do it, right, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This flew directly into the face of those Pharisees who, again, wanted nothing more than to be admired and respected for their lives of continual sacrifice and worship of God. Their problem was that it was all show. How many of you have ever fasted with other believers? Right? Sometimes we haven't done it that recently, but I think during certain elections and things like that, we might send out an email and invite people, if you're willing and if you're inclined to do so, to fast for the day, right? And that's all well and good. I don't really keep tabs on who fasts and who doesn't. Why? Because Jesus says it's none of my business, right? But how many of you have ever been in a situation or in a church where the church calls a fast, and when the fast is going on, you have brothers and sisters calling each other, right? How you doing, brother? Are you fasting today? Yeah, brother, I'm struggling. I just don't know, man. I mean, it's 10 o'clock in the morning already, and I haven't had a thing to eat. Don't think I'm going to make it the rest of the day. Would you pray for me, brother? And it's all a show. It's all, you know, how you doing, brother? Well, I'm doing okay, but I think, you know, we could use each other's mutual support. Jesus says, don't do that. When you fast, nobody needs to know you're fasting. Why? Because it can become very quickly an outward demonstration of your own sanctimony if you're not careful. I don't care how often you fast or what you fast about. Just don't tell me about it. You know, the same thing can be true of a lot of things in our lives, right? How many people do you know that live lives that are one constant virtue signal? They're always playing this game of one-upmanship. You know, whether it be in their attitude when they're in church, they speak in God speak all the time, and they appear to be untouchable in terms of the heights to which they've attained of their sanctification. These people are smug and judgmental, much like the Pharisee standing next to the tax collector. You know, Jesus said the same thing about the way we pray. He said, when you pray, don't stand and make long-winded orations like the Pharisees do. But what does he say? Go into your closet and pour your heart out to God in secret. In fact, Jesus goes as far as saying, don't let your right hand know what the left hand's doing. Why? Because it's none of either of their business. I think we would do well to remember that. I think this would humble us a great deal if we understood that our outward displays of piety and sanctimony, unless they're heartfelt, like Pastor Mike pointed out this morning, unless they're coming from a place of genuineness. I have known people who ooze, right? Genuinely, authentically. But I also know a lot of people who fake it. A lot of people who, you know, I'm nervous being around people like that. Why? Because I'm afraid they might look at my ordinariness and begin to judge me. Because I'm not as good as they are. I'm not as learned as they are. I'm not as pious as they are. Look, what you see is what you get. Pray for me if you will. And I'll pray for you. We're all works in progress. But let us never fall into this trap of pretending to be what we're not. You know, I can't help you if you sold me such a bill of goods that I don't think that you need my prayers. Let's all begin to show each other ourselves. And only then do I think we'll really grow in the way that we're supposed to grow. This was certainly important to Jesus. He tells the Pharisees repeatedly, knock it off. In fact, in Matthew 23:27, he actually says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now look, if your insides are as shiny white and bright as your outsides, great. Then you can be authentic about that. But again, I suspect a lot of times we dress up the outside when on the inside nothing's right. Might that never be said of us? I don't mean spill your guts to everybody you come into contact with, but let's all strive to be more genuine. The Pharisees might have been able to fool their fellow Jews, but they could never fool the one who could see right into their souls. And he's the one with whom we must deal. Anyway, the concern that the Pharisees had with those who followed Jesus was likely that they were all eating and drinking on what should have been, in their minds at least, a fast day. They wanted to know why, if they were all fasting, if John's disciples were all fasting, what made Jesus' disciples any different? What made them so special? We can answer that, can't we? You know what made them special? Their Redeemer. You know what made them special? The Holy Spirit, who was now operating in them as new creations in Christ. This is what separated them from the Pharisees, from the other Jews, John's disciples included, who had not yet come to understand the fullness of the salvation that Jesus had come to offer. And what was Jesus' response? He said to them in verses 19 and 20, "While the bridegroom is with him, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." You know, some scholars find Jesus' response here so startling that they've suggested, some of them have suggested, that it must be a later addition to the text after Jesus' death. Now, why do they say that? Well, the first part's not that problematic. One can't expect that the groomsmen at a wedding would be fasting on such a joyful occasion. Can you imagine hearing about a party? You imagine going to like a wedding rehearsal the night before the wedding. Bride's there with all of her bridesmaids, her maid of honor. The groom is there with all of his groomsmen and his best man. And everybody shows up and we rehearse, you know, and somebody says, "Hey, what are we having for dinner?" And the groom says, "No, we're not eating. There's not going to be a meal. No, you're all just going to have to go about your own business. And sorry about that," but that'd be kind of a downer, wouldn't it? I love rehearsal dinners, right? Because that's usually when the good food comes out. Why? Because here's a thing that you probably haven't considered, but when the bride's father pays for the whole wedding, which can be these days an exorbitant amount of money, we fathers of the groom feel a little bit guilty. And so we want to kind of keep pace, don't we? So we throw a lavish meal, generally, the night before, so that the tables are a little bit more equal. And now they rarely are, but nobody in their right mind, this is Jesus' point. Nobody would go to a wedding rehearsal or prepare for a wedding and deprive the groomsmen of any food. The joy that comes with the wedding would be stifled if this type of thing wasn't present. And that's, again, the point Jesus is making. He's wanting the Pharisees to know that his arrival, his coming to call sinners to repentance and salvation, his healing the sick, these were to be recognized as cause for great joy. In effect, Jesus could ask the Pharisees, "Why are you fasting on the very day that your Redeemer has come? Why are you fasting," which is an act of contrition, an act of finding one's place before the Lord, a humbling thing, or it's meant to be. "Why are you doing this when your Messiah is sitting right here, and not only sitting right in front of you, but demonstrating the very thing for which he came? He's sitting with sinners and tax collectors." But then note the huge cloud that Jesus places over the whole scene, where he anticipates what will eventually happen when he's rejected and put to death at the hands of his enemies. He says, "The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away. They'll certainly fast then." What's especially interesting about what Jesus says here, this is what has many scholars scratching their heads, is the fact that this is really early for Jesus to be talking about or alluding to his being the bridegroom with the church as his bride. Really early. And so this is why a lot of scholars think it's a later addition. It's not. Jesus is announcing something that won't be seen again until Ephesians 5. When Paul says in verses 25 through 33, where he makes reference to the husband's relationship with his wife, ideally being a mirror image of Christ's relationship to the church. The other time it's mentioned is in Revelation 19. Remember there we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb on the day when he's at last joined with his church in glory. What makes Jesus' words here in our text so unusual is the prophecy of his own death so early in his ministry. Even here, he's prophesying his own death. Anyway, Jesus really doesn't elaborate on it, but instead he uses the opportunity to present the Pharisees with a really fitting parable. Notice here as well that Jesus doesn't say anything about their ritual fasting, either for or against. That's very interesting. He doesn't say, you shouldn't be doing that. You should do that one day a year. That's on the Day of Atonement. He really doesn't say anything about it. Why? Because it's really irrelevant at this point. I mean, think about it this way. Here you are, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite among Judaism, and you've denied me as Messiah. The times of your fasting are of really no consequence to me. It's not important to what's really going on right now. What he's teaching them is that he had not come simply so that they could add more meaningless rituals to the ones they already practiced to their own religious satisfaction. And Jesus illustrates this in two ways. First, he says that no one in his right mind would sew a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Why? Well, if you put a new patch on an old garment, what has the old garment already done in the wash? It's shrunk, right? I mean, in fact, a lot of us, when we buy jeans, the first thing we do is throw them in the washer, unless they're pre-shrunk, which that's a lie. None of them are ever pre-shrunk, right? But we throw them in the washer, and we put them on the shrinkiest settings we can get them, and we shrink them down to size. What happens if we put a new patch on an old pair of jeans? Well, if we patch it with denim, we throw that in the wash. The new patch is going to shrink. The jeans have already shrunk, so it's going to create a new hole. The patch is going to come off. And that's what Jesus is saying. Luke helps us to make a little more sense of this. He says, no one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. So he's putting into consideration here the fading aspect as well. It's just not good to put something new on something old. What's the spiritual truth being conveyed here? Here it is. Jesus is teaching that one simply cannot patch centuries of legalistic, Pharisaical Judaism with all of its additions to, all of its subtractions from, and aberrations of God's perfect law with the pure gospel of Christ. In other words, you can't take a misshapen, distorted, faded, man-made religious system like Judaism and simply patch it with Jesus. You can't do that. Jesus didn't come to fix Judaism. You understand that? Jesus didn't come to make sure that Judaism lined up with his own teachings and beliefs about things. Now, let's be careful to understand what Jesus is suggesting here. He's not invalidating God's moral law. He said that well in his Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he said, not one jot nor one tittle of the law will pass away before all of these things are fulfilled. He said, I've come not to abolish the law. I've come to be the fulfillment of the law. What law is he talking about? The ceremonial law? No, the ceremonies, we've talked about this before, the ceremonies in which are bound up types and shadows and foreshadowings, all the ceremonial law did was point to Christ. He can't be talking about the civil law. The civil law was also non-applicable to those who were not of the Jewish faith. The laws that were bound up in among the Israelites civilly were not to be bearing on anyone other than those people at that time under those circumstances. The moral law, though, God's moral law exists in perpetuity. God's moral law, that's the law Jesus said, not one jot nor one tittle will fade away. Because it's important that we all understand that we are still beholden to God's commands. We're still beholden to how God says we are to behave, not so that we might earn salvation. Christ has already fulfilled even the moral law for us. But we're still beholden to God's moral law because it demonstrates, it proves that we are in Him who fulfilled it. It demonstrates our changed heart, our inclination now to obey God's law. You know, I don't know if you're keeping tabs on the latest kerfuffles within evangelicalism, but there are a lot of people today who are revisiting the whole lordship thing. You know, it's cloaked in different language today, but many people are trying to insist that it doesn't matter how you live your life, all you have to do is make a profession of faith, and God is duty-bound, He's obligated to save you. I said it in the first hour this morning, I'll say it again. James says quite clearly that faith without works is dead. Not works unto faith, but works that serve as the fruits of the faith that we've been given. Where the Holy Spirit has done His work of regeneration, there will be evidence. Your life will show a change. Where God has caused us to be able to be renewed in our minds, there will be a change in our demeanor, in our attitudes, and in everything that we think, say, and do. Understand that. And yet there are people who insist, no, it's really not that radical a change. You people in that lordship camp, you're saying that we need to do things to make sure that God saves us. Yeah. Because the doing of those things doesn't merit salvation. The doing of those things demonstrates that we are, in fact, His. Thank you. In fact, I would encourage you to read Galatians again in the coming days. We're going to read a portion of it in just a minute, but you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. By the time we get to the first century, as I said a minute ago, the Jews had so misunderstood and misused the law of God that they built an entire system, not on the grace of God as the means of man's salvation, but on man's responsibility to earn salvation through the works of the law. That's the old garment that Jesus is referring to here. He's saying that the old garb of Judaism could not be repaired with a simple gospel patch. What was needed was an entirely new garment, right? What was needed was for the Pharisees to take off their own self-righteous robes that were actually faded, tattered, and threadbare, and put on the robes of Christ's righteousness. This is one of the greatest realizations that the Apostle Paul came to, was it not? When he says, I stand not having a righteousness of my own, but now I stand clothed in the righteous robes of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' second illustration here completes his thoughts on the matter. It's really kind of saying the same thing in a different way. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. If you're not sure what a wineskin is, if you're a member of PETA, please close your ears. By the way, I'm a member of PETA. People for the Eating of Tasty Animals. But if you're a member of the other, did I hear a wah-wah? If you're a member of the other PETA, you might want to close your ears. But wineskins were made from the skins of baby goats. They take a baby goat. Should I explain this? Yes, okay. They take a baby goat. They would remove, of course, the head. They would lop off the hooves, the feet. They'd cut it from nape to navel. They would pull the skin off, re-sew it back up. Usually they would take all the hair off. They would tan the leather. And that new wineskin, they would sew it up on all the ends so that nothing would leak out, and they would take the one of the feet portions, I guess, and leave it open with a little cork in it that you could wrap with leather, and that'd be the way to get the wine out. But they would put wine in these new wineskins. Now, they would generally put new wine in these new wineskins. Why? Because the leather was still supple. It could expand, and when the wine began to ferment, as it would, and it would be a really rapid process in the heat of that particular region, but they would put it in new wineskins to ensure that it had the room to expand. If you put new wine in old wineskins, the old brittle leather that had been used, it was fine if you put old wine in old wineskins because it was fermented already. But if you put new wine in there, chances are, it would cause it to expand, and the old wineskin would break open. You'd lose not only your wine, but your wineskin as well. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The centuries of Judaism that had developed for centuries prior to Jesus' arrival could be likened to old wineskins containing old wine. And in much the same way as his analogy concerning putting new patches on old garments, Jesus is saying that one should not also attempt to put the new wine of the gospel into the old, brittle, time-stiffened mold of Judaism. It doesn't work that way. This is not a restatement of the old covenant. Christ didn't come to reestablish the old covenant. And aren't you glad? I am. He came instead to usher in a new covenant. Jesus is simply saying that there are things about the new that are superior to the old, especially for the purpose for which he came. Let me just ask you this. Do we see Christ as clearly in the Old Testament as we do in the new? No. In fact, we've been going through the Old Testament every Lord's Day at 9:45. Verse by verse, and we've seen time and time again where we have to stop and think about what's going on here in relation to its fulfillment in Christ. We see all the types and all the shadows and all the foreshadowings, but it's like looking at the negatives to a picture. You really don't get the full effect until that picture is developed. Those negatives were developed in Christ. And when Christ came, he came to usher in a new covenant in his blood, to replace the old covenant, which had become obsolete. What does Paul say about this in Galatians 3? Go ahead and turn there. Just to set this up, Paul, you'll recall, he's chastising the Galatians for wanting to put the old tattered garments of Judaism back on. Remember, the Judaizers had been making inroads into the churches in Galatia as well as in other places, and they had begun to insist that the only way one could be redeemed is if they followed all of the tenets of Old Covenant Judaism. And Paul's like, no, that's not going to work. Why? Verses 10 to 13. Paul makes it very clear. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from having to pay attention to every jot and every tittle of the ceremonial and the civil law that held the Jews captive, held them prisoner, that only promised good things to come. Now that Christ has come, the promise has been fulfilled. Now jump down to verse 15. And let's read all the way down to 29. Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, so no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ." Just let me piggyback on what I was talking about this morning in the first hour. This is proof positive that just because you're a descendant of Abraham physically doesn't mean that you'll enjoy the manifold blessings of God. It's only the spiritual seed of Abraham. Who are they? Those who are of like precious faith as he. It's only them, us, who will receive all of these blessings. He says, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come. Get it? Until the seed would come. To whom the promise had been made. The promises were never made to Abraham at all. They were made to Christ. And those who are in Christ benefit from those promises. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. Remember, it was read just this morning, Hebrews 10:4. It was never possible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever remove sins. Well, then why'd they do it? Because it pointed to Christ. And those of faith did it out of obedience to God, but they did it looking forward to the person who would fulfill it, Jesus Christ. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, that is before the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's blood, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Doesn't get any clearer than that. The law was intended to point the Jews to Christ. The promises that were made to Abraham's seed were not made to his physical lineage. The promises that were made to those of us who are in Christ. Why? Because they were made to Christ. Is it starting to make sense? I hope it is. Paul's telling his fellow Jews that their law that they revered so greatly, the law that they insisted their obedience to would make them godly, would save them. He's saying, that's not the case. The law never would have saved you. The law was intended to prove that very thing. I've told you before, the law has that built-in sense of futility. And any person of faith under the yoke of the law would have thought to themselves or even said out loud, there's got to be a better way. Because every attempt I make to obey the law perfectly as God demands, I fail. It might make them say things like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer, of course, Christ. Paul's telling them that the law was intended to prove that they could never save themselves, and instead it pointed to and was intended to cause anticipation of the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham's seed, that is Christ. He's telling them that the very thing they had hoped would be the source of their salvation would be their final undoing unless they became clothed with Christ, the fulfillment of it all. So again, some of you are probably saying, wait a minute, are you saying that the Jews need Christ? Not only that, I'm saying every man needs Christ. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We are saved by Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to His glory alone, as the Scriptures alone teach us. This is why over in Galatians 5:4, Paul writes this. And I want you to think in the context of what we've just been talking about, think about just how serious this is. In Galatians 5:4, Paul says, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. Let that be a warning shot across all of our bows. When we become convinced that our salvation is maybe not granted to us by obedience to the law, but how many of you are yet under the delusion that your salvation depends on your continuing obedience to the law? It doesn't. Your salvation hinges on one thing, and that's Christ's ability to fulfill the law. That's it. Now, if you are truly His, as I said earlier, that will be demonstrated in the works that you do, in the fruit that you produce. There's no arguing that. But don't get the cart in front of the horse. You have to be in Christ before you're even able to produce the works that corroborate the faith that you claim to have. Here in our text this morning, Jesus is saying something really similar. He's saying the fulfillment of God's promise in the gospel is not a new patch that you can put on your old religious garments. It's just like new wine that's only fit for fresh, new wineskins. Now consider 2 Corinthians 5:17 in light of that, right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. When Jesus announces to his disciples in Luke 22:20, this cup which is poured out for you is the covenant in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. He's saying that the time had come to abandon the types and shadows that were bound up in Judaism. It was time for them to look beyond all of that ritual, all of that ceremony, all of those types, all of those shadows, all of those foreshadowings, all of those prophecies. When the reality has come, there's no need for all of those things. They're done. And again, be careful, not the moral law. The moral law remains. But all that was bound up in the civil and ceremonial law, gone. Done with. It was time for them to look beyond all of that. Which, again, those things were merely outward demonstrations of what would now be an internal reality. It was time to abandon all the time-worn religious traditions that pointed to Him and to recognize that He was the ultimate fulfillment of it all. I'm not going to take the time to go over all of this again this morning, but go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, there are some who read passages like Hebrews chapter 8, and they have an issue with what is known as the continuity-discontinuity argument. They insist that Hebrews chapter 8 could be used by the dispensationalists to insist that in the Old Testament, God's plan was for people to be observant to the law. In the New, he's gotten rid of the law. He changed his mind, so to speak, as if there's discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants. There's not. There is one scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the whole of Scripture, and that includes everything bound up in the Old and the New Covenants. If you remember it this way, the New Covenant is actually the complete fulfillment of the Old. What's in the Old concealed is in the New revealed. Then you can see the continuity. How were people saved under the Old Covenant? By faith in Christ. Did they know his name? No. Did they know what he would look like? They should have if they'd read Isaiah 53 and other passages that explain him, right? But in fairness, no. But they did have faith enough to look forward to God's provision of his Redeemer. So everyone saved throughout time has been saved in the same way. They're not two different ways of salvation. And I say that as a preface to what we're about to read. Starting at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this, talking about Jesus' priesthood. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel. Whoa, 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 whoa. With who? The house of Israel. Who are they? The elect of God. Not going to belabor that again. And with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And here's the important thing that differentiates physical Israel from the people of God. All of the redeemed for all of time. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Folks, the old covenant's done. The new covenant has come, and his name is Christ. We're no longer beholden. We're no longer wearing those sin-stained, tattered, old garments. When Christ came and gave us his robes of righteousness, he placed on us brand new clothing. That's not to be in any way confused with the old system. When he made you and me new creations in Christ. Let me just ask you this. Is that not enough? Seriously. We have so many people today clamoring for, no, but we need this and we need that and we need the other thing. Have you been born again or have you not? And if you have, let the people of God say, amen. Amen, by the way, which means what? It's enough. It's done. telling you, this spirit of discontent that's running rampant among professing believers today, we've got to stop that nonsense. Christ is either your all in all or he's not. At least be man or woman enough to admit that he's not, that you need something else. You don't. Matthew was right to throw a party. Amen. Matthew was right to throw a party where rejoicing could take place, where celebration of the long-awaited Messiah could take place. And the gospel was free-flowing in that place. You know it. Remember what Jesus was doing? He was teaching them. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them about himself. He was teaching them about his being the fulfillment of everything bound up in the old covenant. He was teaching them about newness in him. He was teaching them they can become new creations in Christ. Mark's narrative stops here. Some of you might be wondering, well, then what happened? But Luke records Jesus' final parting shot to the Pharisees in Luke 5:39. Go ahead and turn there, Luke 5:39. It's as if Jesus is resigning himself to the inevitable response that he would receive from the Pharisees. He knew all men's hearts. He knows all men's hearts today. He says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough." Remember what we talked about? About those 2.5 tribes, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half the sons of Manasseh, who stopped just short of the promised land, stayed on the other side of the Jordan and says, "This is good enough." Remember, we talked about the danger of that way of thinking. When God has promised you something, don't settle for something that falls short of that promise. He's promised us new life in Christ. Now live it to the utmost. Don't stop short. Don't say it's good enough. Again, we get the same kind of response from people today. When we challenge what they've always been taught, they feel threatened. You ever come across people like that? I come across people like that all the time. They feel threatened because they've been indoctrinated into their current belief system for years, sometimes even decades. And they have this attitude, "I'm not going to change. Why should I change? I'm not going to believe for one minute that I've been misled for all these years, that I've been poorly taught for all these years." You can even hold the Word of God up to them and say, "This is what the Word of God says," which is my mission every week. And some people will still deny that. No. I still don't believe in, especially in Calvinistic circles, people say, "Well, you know, I don't believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, you know, irresistible grace, or the perseverance of the saints. I just don't believe in those things." Why don't you just tell me you don't believe in the Scriptures? Every one of those things are taught in the Scriptures. And it's easily demonstrated, and yet people will say, "No, I'm good. I'm good. There's no way that Pastor Billy Bob that I grew up under for the last 20 years, you know, there's no way that he led me astray." Well, there is. I mean, if Billy Bob is also theologically defunct, if Billy Bob himself is doctrinally anemic, yes, that's going to happen. And what happens? The blind lead the blind, don't they? We just keep parroting things. Even when people show us that they're not scriptural, we just keep parroting them because we find comfort in those things. Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees and anyone else who cares to listen, dispense with the old. Out with the old, in with the new. There are many who, instead of studying God's word in earnest, instead of putting on Christ's robes of righteousness as new creations in him, are content to wear the old worn-out garments of tradition and routine. Granted, many of those garments are patched here and there with little patches of new covenant theology, right? But those wearing them have never made the full transition into the freedom that a full-orbed understanding of Scripture can afford them. It's very easy to become satisfied, even with old wine. Why? Because it's familiar, right? There's comfort in that. I'm not going to move on. I'm not going to question anything I've ever been taught because I'm comfortable. Comfortable in what? Your error? Be careful. It's very easy to hang on to that old tattered threadbare coat because it's comfortable. But what the gospel promises is far greater than anything you can even think or imagine. What the gospel promises is that all things become new. Might that begin with the renewal of our minds? Might that begin with a real hunger and thirst to know the Word of God and to live accordingly? If you know yourself to be saved, but you just can't seem to rid yourself of all that unhealthy tradition, all of that Pharisaic legalism that you know some of you have, put off the old. Put on the new. What did Jesus say? He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And what? "I will give you rest." Why? Because my yoke is light and my burden is small. I pray that all of us might relinquish all of the old, our old ways of thinking, our old ways of doing things, just because we've done them that way all the time, and might truly come to fully realize what it means to be new creatures in Christ. If there are any here this morning who are not yet followers of Christ, my prayer for you is that you would see the goodness of the gospel and that you yourself would put off the old man and put on Christ.